The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do.
Thank you, Chad. If you read through Galatians, it's clear that Paul has one overriding concern. And we've seen this, we will see this, we'll continue to see this. And it's that people know and hold to the gospel. That they know what it is. The gospel, just to be clear, that's a Latin word for a Greek word, euangelion, which we should translate as good news. But there's been a tradition of using the Latin word, so we say gospel. But it is good news. And for the news to be good, it has to be true. In order for it to be good for us, the good news must be true. It must be confirmed. It must be something we have confidence in. But also for it to be good news, it has to be good for us. Maybe you took geometry. Maybe you took calculus. Maybe you took algebra. And somebody came to you and said, I have something very exciting to tell you. I have an equation which will work in every circumstance. And if you were like me, you just went, okay. I don't see how that affects my life. That doesn't seem to be important. Indeed, these equations are very important. Our lives are made up of things designed in light of this. But the good news that Paul is talking about isn't just something that's true and good. It is something that is true and good for you. And so it's essential. If we lose any of the basic components of the gospel, we lose the whole thing. And we're going to look at that a couple of different ways. We're going to look at how Paul is concerned that the truth of the gospel remain, that it be something that we can know and have confidence in. This seems to be what was at risk. That we know that the gospel is free. That we know that the gospel is good. That it brings about something that is truly beautiful. And so we'll start the truth of the gospel. And in fact, I think the core issue in this passage is the way that Paul talks about, look at verse 4. He says, because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. There are no higher stakes. What we're looking at is the first major dispute that the church had following Christ's ascension. Actually, there were disputes before that. If you read through any of the gospel accounts, you'll see that the apostles were always fighting amongst themselves. There has always been conflict. But this is the first major and universal conflict since Christ ascended. And I think it's handled in a way that seems very strange to us. What I mean is, no one is put in charge of the church the way that we would expect. There's no tradition, no institutional structure, no human being put up to settle these kinds of disputes. It just doesn't happen. Right? They don't appeal and say, well, we have a dispute, let's appeal to Peter. Actually, Paul is very clear here. He did not do that. He didn't say, oh, maybe I'm wrong. I need to go to the authorities and see whether I'm right. Let's go up the chain. That's the way we tend to deal with things. That's not what Paul does. He's not interacting with a human authority as if there were a human authority that could rule on the truth of the gospel. So you might say, but Paul did go meet with them. If he wasn't going to confirm in light of their apostolic authority, why did he go? And Paul, all he says is, I had a revelation. He doesn't say more than that. He just says, Jesus told me to go talk to them. And absent that, it seems that Paul wouldn't have spent much time on this kind of thing. He had met with them before, but here he goes because Jesus told him to. If you read through the book of Acts, right, which begins with, if you were to look, for instance, at the Gospel of Luke, it talks about what Jesus began to do and to teach. And the Gospel of Acts seems to show what he continued to do and teach even after he ascended. And part of the reason I say this, you go through and you see that Jesus appears to people like Paul. He sends visions. He moves people where he wants them to go, even though he has ascended to heaven. I think this is crucial because it shows that who's in charge of the church? Who's the authority? Who can settle disputes? Who can determine why things must be the way that they are? Jesus is the only one who can do that. There is no human being or authority who can do this. Peter gets released from prison miraculously. Paul is given a vision and told to preach to Gentiles. Peter is given a vision and told to go eat with Cornelius and preach to the Gentiles. Jesus appears to Paul and is made an apostle. The Holy Spirit calls Paul and Barnabas apart for the mission that this letter follows on. And we see this, as we do here, in Paul's letters. In other words, none of the apostles acted as if the church belonged to them or they had authority over the church in and of themselves. Rather, it was Christ's church. And this is absolutely crucial because when there's a dispute, how is it to be handled? It must be handled in a way that the gospel remains what it is and subject to no man. We saw that last week. Paul said, this has no origin in man. This comes from God. And so we must please God. But this raises questions for us. So who's in charge, practically speaking? Why aren't there easy answers to the debates that arise in our life as a church over and over again? Why are so many things left up to the individual conscience? If you were to go to Romans 14, and Paul several times says, oh, there are right answers to these questions, but that's not actually the issue here. Why doesn't he just say, everybody line up with what's true and right and get over it? Why is it any more complicated? Right? In our experience, if you were to look at American law, we regulate and legislate on an ever-increasing number of issues to higher and higher levels of specificity. We seem to think that there is wisdom in charting out a rule for every situation that could arise. And yet the scriptures don't do this. Even if you were to go and count up the 613-ish commandments in the Old Testament, right? We often do that and say, oh, who could live under such a law? Look around you. Our regulations are orders of magnitude beyond that. No, most of the commands of the Old Testament actually require someone to reason out in their situation how it is to apply. There isn't a rule for every specific situation or for a judge to rule in the case of a dispute and say, well, given this kind of case and given this kind of precedent, what needs to happen? Why doesn't the church adopt such a perspective? Why did they not say here, listen, Peter, you make the call. Whatever Peter says, that's what we do. Or Paul, whatever he says, because he saw Jesus most recently, Or James, because even other Jewish people respect him. Clearly he understands the scriptures, whatever he says. Paul has already actually explained to us why this is impossible. Because a human being can change their mind, but God never does. Wait, Paul has already said, if anybody were to come and tell you something other than what Christ has given us in the gospel, you have to reject him. If any of the men, even Paul himself, were to come and do this, or an angel from heaven, they would have to be rejected. Why? Because what we see happening here is not the leaders of the church deciding what is true and what must be done. Rather, what we see is them recognizing what is true. I have 7 children, and I decided the sex of none of them. But I recognized. The church does not decide what is true. The church does not produce the gospel. The gospel produces the church. And we recognize it. Just imagine, though, what would have happened if the gospels had not stood together in recognition of what was true. Would the truth of the gospel remain for us? It would be difficult to determine because people would say things like Peter's gospel and Paul's gospel and James's gospel all the way through, and there would be incredible confusion. And yet, this is something Jesus has done. He told Paul, go up and talk to them. So it wasn't Paul's idea to do this. It wasn't Peter's idea or James's. Jesus brought them together. Various apostles, including one who was brought from outside directly by Jesus. He wasn't there for Jesus' ministry. Not only that, a Pharisee of Pharisees, somebody zealous for the law, who would stand up and say, don't you dare impose the law on people who have received Christ. The other apostles did not have authority in Paul's eyes. Jesus had the authority. When we talk about apostolic authority, we mean the authority to do what Jesus told them, not the authority to add on their own. Right? Look at how Paul describes this in verse 6. For those who seemed, actually in the Greek it's very literal, the to be influential is inferred. It's just those who appeared. Right? Those who, if you think, oh, who's in charge around here? Those who seem to be in charge. That's kind of the sense of it. And he says, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Even in that statement, do you get what Paul is saying? He's saying God doesn't look down and say, oh, they've decided these people are apostles, so I will favor them. That's crazy. Why would God care about what office we put somebody into? You can say, oh, no, but Jesus chose them and made them apostles. Right, so why would he care the people that he chose to be in those positions, what they thought? No, they're there to carry out what he told them to do. That's what it means. God shows no partiality. He doesn't look at a person's status, their office, their human importance, and say, I'm on their side. He never does this. Never does he do such a thing. And so Paul says, so I didn't do that either. But Jesus told me to go that this would be confirmed, that the church would recognize the gospel. These were mere human beings who did not stand in the place of Christ, and God did not respect them or be partial to them in that way. Paul didn't need their approval, and they did not need Paul's. But the teachers who had come in to the Galatians and were perverting the gospel, they were doing things like coming and saying, James says, Peter says. And so it was essential for them to come together and say, no, we don't say anything like that. We convey what Jesus told us. They were holding to the truth of the gospel, which comes only from Christ. In these first verses of this chapter, what we see is the church belongs to Jesus and to Jesus alone. No one else can stand in that place. That's why it was crucial that this dispute should be settled in a way that showed that there's no human authority that can decide these things. Only Christ. Our role is to recognize and receive these things. And so what we see is the truth of the gospel. And it can't be modified. You can't say, this is good news, probably. You need to know this is the message from Christ. So that when it is good news, it is certain good news. So that the truth of the gospel would remain. But there are other essential components that we see in the dispute. One of them being liberty and freedom in the gospel. In other words, we can't say this is good news probably, because that's not good news. Right? I've got good news for you. Right? You can make a lot of money. I mean, probably. Maybe. No, that's not good news. In the gospel, this is what God has said. It is good news. But also, you can lose the gospel if you lose its essential components, so that you say, hey, this is good news to you if, and you begin to add conditions. The dispute we see here seemed to be a Jew versus Gentile issue. The presenting issue, should Gentiles have to be circumcised and be subject to the law, or are they free in Christ? What's the reality? Paul describes it in this way in verse 4, because of false teachers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul does not treat this as a Jew versus Gentile or an ethnic conflict of any kind. It's not Gentile freedom that Paul is defending. It is our freedom. It is Christian freedom that is at stake. Paul is not a Gentile, but his liberty and that of all Christians is what's in question. What the gospel even means is at stake. And so we might ask the question, why is it that a lack of liberty or the imposition of a condition on the gospel, the good news, why does that destroy the gospel? So that Paul says, if he had submitted, the truth of the gospel would not remain. Well, he describes his opponents as people who slip in secretly to spy out their freedom. And we might ask, why would somebody do that? Who goes around looking to see if people are having a good time and being resentful of it? Who goes around seeing people living freely and says, I can't stand it? Almost everybody. I mean, if you stop for a moment and you think, this is so endemic to what we are like as human beings, that we resent the freedom that other people have. I mean, on the highest levels of our government, we have agencies dedicated to spying out people's freedom to see if they're doing something that they don't like. We have neighbors who report on neighbors. Dwayne and Martha lived in Germany for years and would go into East Germany to preach the gospel in a context in which neighbors have been reporting on each other to the government. This person's getting away with something. They're doing something you wouldn't approve of. Why would you do that? Because we resent when we think we're doing good things and those people are getting away with it. That's the way it looks when somebody's enjoying freedom. It also looks that way when they're abusing freedom. But we do resent. In other words, if the gospel to you is, here's how you can build up righteousness that will get God to approve of you, the moment somebody else isn't doing what you think is necessary, you want to stop it. You want to take away their freedom. There's something even more sinister going on here, because what Paul says is, they want to bring us into slavery again. Why? Because when you add a condition to what God demands that you can fulfill and you require other people to do it, you look good. You get credibility. You get influence. You get glory. Or to put it the way Paul puts it, you enslave other people to your ideas and expectations. And Paul says, not for a moment would I submit to somebody adding conditions like that to the gospel. Paul was willing to submit to restrictions in all kinds of other circumstances. He's the one who said, I will become all things to all people, that by all means I might win some. So, when he brought Timothy along to preach the gospel, you can read in the book of Acts, he had him circumcised. And then when Titus is brought before this council, he says, no, absolutely not. Why? What's the difference? Timothy was Jewish. And he knew that an uncircumcised Jew going around preaching would be stigmatized. That just there would be no opportunity to talk. But in Titus's case, the issue was, is this a requirement to be a Christian? One, will this person even be heard in this context? And Paul says, I'll do anything, just about, in that concern. I'll submit myself to anything. My coworkers will submit to anything to get a hearing, to be able to serve other people. But to answer the question, is that necessary for everyone to be a Christian? Paul says, absolutely not. Titus was a Gentile. Neither his father nor his mother were Jewish. And so the question was, do you have to submit to the law given through Moses to be a Christian? And Paul says, absolutely not. No way. When we react and say the freedom of this other person threatens me because I feel like they're getting away with something, the gospel abolishes it because it tells us no one is going to be justified by anything they do, even the things that God himself commands. You do those things, you are not justified by them. In fact, it's impossible. We'll look at, Paul will address that even more directly in our next passage. No one will be justified by conformity to any law, even God's law. And so, that means there is no human authority who can grant or deny justification before God or the liberty of a person. They can only recognize what God himself has said. And so it is absolutely essential. The gospel must produce liberty in order for it to be good news. It can't be, this is good news for you if. And you fill in the blank with anything other than you trust it, you accept it. You say, this is what God has done, and I will delight in it. No, you must be free to live before God, free to do what you ought to do. To put it another way, the good news requires that no one stand between a person and Christ. Because that's what happens if you add a condition to the gospel. You say, you can be a Christian if you fulfill the conditions that I consider important. But it's Christ's church. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's not anybody's church except Christ. And so even things like baptism and church attendance and obedience to what is true and good and that God does require of his people, none of these things can justify you before God. Should we do these things? Yes. But never to obtain the grace of God. Rather, to live in light of it. Because if Jesus is not the Lord, if he's not the only one who can set the conditions, someone else will be. Or you will be in the place of the Lord with someone else. And you will deprive them of their liberty. So you could get conformity that way. For a time, perhaps, but not unity, not fellowship, not love. The question of liberty, then, the freedom of the gospel that Paul was so zealous to defend, is really the question of, to whom do you belong? And who sets the terms for your life? And in the gospel, what we hear is the good news that Christ sets those terms. And the terms are, you can have all the grace of God. Do you want it? Will you trust that I have done all that it takes for you to experience that? In the gospel, what we're told is you could belong to Christ and be free before him. There's one other component, though, that Paul talks about here. There are other aspects of the gospel, but these are at the core. These are what was at stake. You could put it as, there is good news, but. There's good news, but you're on your own. There's good news, but there's no way we're going to bring all these crazy, bizarre, weird people with different opinions together. It's not that good. And here again, we see Paul and says, no, no, no. The good news is so good. It can take all of our disparate views, all of our disparate backgrounds, preferences, confusions, and actually bring about love. What does that look like? Because we see at the end of this passage, Paul says, we all recognize, we confirm, this is what Jesus has said. The gospel is for everyone, Jew and Gentile. People who think they're obedient and people who know that they're not. All that is required is that you receive it. And they offered me the right hand of fellowship, Paul says. He said, we're together. We love each other. We belong to Christ together. What this means for us is that preserve the truth of the gospel means resisting some of these impulses that pull us apart, that fracture us, that divide us. It means not submitting even to well-intentioned, good people with good ideas who have an agenda to add to the gospel. Because that's really what it comes down to. The brothers who slipped in, the false brothers, didn't come in saying, hey, we've got some bad ideas, and here's the pressure for why you should adopt them. In fact, we'll see in the next passage, Peter himself, a good man, called by Christ, is deceived and compromises on the gospel and has to be corrected. There are many good things we should be doing. God has so many good things and good works that he is doing and intends to do through his people. And yet, it is incredibly dangerous when we take those good things and make them conditions of the gospel itself and not the product of the gospel. It is incredibly dangerous when a good thing, a God-ordained thing even, is put in that place. Should we give generously to the ministry of the gospel? To the needs of the people around us? I in fact, have urged you to give generously to the needs of the people in Maui in this particular case. Should we resist ungodliness and refuse to submit to it? Should we protect the lives of the most vulnerable people? And the answer to that is, of course. Of course. Are we to do good or evil? We're to do good. And yet, we must do it freely. Because God has accepted us, and not in order to get God to accept us. Even at the end of this passage, look in verse 10. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. He does not say, they commanded us. Your ministry will be validated if you raise a lot of money for the poor people in Jerusalem, which is the specific need that they had in mind, as well as the general principle of giving to the poor. They did not make that good thing a condition of Paul's ministry. They just said, this is a really good thing. We'd love for you to do it. And Paul said, Jesus loves me. Of course I want to do this good thing. Even the apostles do not lay a command like that upon Paul. What this tells us is that we never move beyond the gospel. It is everything. There's never a point where you say, well, now that you're a Christian, oh boy, do we have some requirements for you now. And if you don't measure up, then you're out. That's not the way that it worked. It's not the way that it works for us. To see the gospel as the entrance into the life of is an entrance into life as a Christian and not the substance of life as a Christian will necessarily create divisions. It will fracture us. The good Christians and the bad ones, or more accurately, the ones who are on board with my agenda and those who are not. That's what was happening here. People were coming and saying, isn't circumcision good? Didn't God give it to us? Is it not commanded in the law? But the reality is what they were saying is the people who do what I think they should do, and I'm going to invoke God in his authority, he's on my side, and the people who don't. And the apostles together agreed that is not the division among us. Absolutely not. God's not on anyone's side here. He's like Treebeard. He's like the Ent in Lord of the Rings. I'm not on anyone's side, but you could be on my side. God has the ultimate authority. The church is Christ's and no one else's. And so we never have the authority to deprive another person of their freedom, their liberty in Christ. We might say, well, if they're Christians, shouldn't we have higher expectations? The tricky thing about expectations is where do you get your expectations from? How often do we err in our expectations for ourselves and other people? Christ is the judge and not us. In fact, what's required of us is something we cannot produce by requiring it of one another. God doesn't just want generosity. He wants joyful generosity. He wants free and heartfelt generosity. He doesn't want grudging acceptance of these other people who are so weird and different from me. He wants wholehearted love and acceptance. It cannot be mandated. He doesn't want begrudging obedience. But there are a lot of good things that we should do and a lot of bad things we shouldn't do. And yet what God wants us to do is to joyfully obey him. In fact, even those who are given explicit authority over others cannot ever take the place of God in the lives of the other people. Again, all it does is separate and fracture us. Look at the way that in Ephesians, Paul says, fathers, say, fathers, you have authority over your children. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers have to exercise their authority in such a way that doesn't provoke their children to anger. Okay, your kids are going to be angry at you sometimes. It's not always going to be your fault. Life is messy. But you have to use your authority in a way that says, I am not going to provoke them to anger. I don't have that kind of authority to just grind down on them with my expectations. Or he says, slaves, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would to Christ. Because that person is not in the place of God to you. But you can serve them. And you can serve Christ. Not by way of eye service, people pleasers, but as servants of Christ. Doing the will of God from the heart. He's saying this even to people who do have people pushing down on them. So that's not reality. You can serve freely, because you're serving Christ, not just their expectations. Know that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. And listen to what he says to the masters. Masters, do the same to them. You are not in the place of God with another person. Stop threatening. Right? Managers, don't threaten the people you're managing. Well, they're not, how am I supposed to get anything done? You're going to have to sort that out. And again, there is no partiality with God. God doesn't care about your status. He cares that you know the freedom of the gospel. And so preserving the truth of the gospel means recognizing and not determining, not putting conditions on the gospel, but also not separating ourselves from one another on the basis of our own judgments. Because this is what we tend to do when we are insecure. When differences and even errors appear, it's easier to just separate out and say, I'm not dealing with those people. But in Christ, you belong to Christ. And you are free to live your life and free to love difficult people, just like people are free to love difficult you. Right, Ephesians 5 says, don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So, for example, if you see another Christian depending too much on alcohol, you say, well, this is a clear violation. We're not to be drunk. I just cited chapter and verse here. You are not supposed to be drunk. You are not supposed to use alcohol for that purpose. Well, the easiest thing to do is say, well, I guess he's not a real Christian. And yet, if we follow Paul's logic here, you're not allowed to do that. You have to do something much more difficult, which is to love them, to engage with them, to say, he belongs to Christ and I belong to Christ. I think Jesus can sort this out. But it's probably going to require a lot of patience and a lot of love. A lot of listening, a lot of correcting, a lot of bearing with. And we say, well, what if it doesn't work? It's not up to you whether this works or not. But judging and neglecting one another never works. The gospel produces unity, that is, love, because we belong to Christ. And if we belong to Christ, we must trust that Christ will do all that is necessary to bless, to correct, and to grow his church. So that you and I can declare the gospel, and we can encourage one another, and even rebuke one another. You can say, I think you're wrong. And oftentimes you find, no, I was the one who was wrong. You're free to do that if you both belong to Christ. If we remember the truth of the gospel, that you belong to Christ, that he died for our sins, that he was raised for our justification before God, and that even now he is praying and ordering all things for your good. And you can live out of that reality, not the constructed reality that you come up with or the constructed reality anyone else comes up with. God shows no partiality because I don't care who you are. I determine reality and not you. Christ determines reality and not you or the people that you fear. The reality of the good news of God's love and mercy for you in Christ is the truth of the gospel. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, forgive us for we so often go astray and we put our judgment in place of yours. Lord, we pray that you would make us wise, that we would discern the truth, that we would recognize it and not be confused about these things, but also that we would never step into your place, but that we would remain humble and love one another and confess that you are the Lord of all. You are our Lord and our brother's Lord. We pray, Father, for this truth of the gospel, which has been preserved for us, that we might know it with confidence. Lord, that we would experience its goodness and live freely and freely love one another. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.